First then, part C on the outline, the external call. The omnipotent and all-wise God could address all of lost mankind, could he not, if he so chose, directly with his word. He could do a Mount Sinai type of revelation. But the Lord has purposed to convey his call through verbal means. The external call is a verbal call through means. Now those means are always in conjunction with his word. Can be through reading the Bible, can be through a gospel sermon, can be through the witness of an ordinary believer, or can be through reading a scriptural book or doing some kind of evangelistic Bible study. But certainly the major aspect of the external call, according to our fathers, is the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel by the church through the office of the ministry, the teaching elder. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism states that so strongly that when it says, how do you receive faith, it says by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. It doesn't even mention through reading the word or through testimony of others. This is so predominant, you see. And of course, the classic text here is Romans 10, 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent, etc.? So especially through preaching, God is pleased to call sinners everywhere to repent. Acts 26, verse 20. And Paul says there that he kept declaring both to those at Damascus and Jerusalem, then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to that repentance. In fact, Paul defines his very ministry in terms of this call, calling sinners to repentance and calling sinners to faith. So the external call is always mediate, that is, takes place by the use of means. Now that highlights the esteem the church should have for the preaching of the gospel and for the ministry. And by extension, that should underscore for the church the importance of the work that we're doing right here, right now, in the seminary, training men for this weighty task. And in fact, our catechism recognizes that, doesn't it? In its explanation of the fourth commandment, emphasizing the importance of supporting the schools, originally meaning the theological schools, as an extension of keeping the Sabbath. Because what's done in the schools will eventually bear fruit on the Sabbath from the pulpit. You see, where no gospel is proclaimed or only heretical preaching is proclaimed, that it totally distorts the gospel, there really is no external call. So how critical it is that men are trained, duly ordained by the church, and function as teaching elders, bringing the word of God, that's critical for the salvation of people. Because it pleases God to use this means to invite people and to call people to salvation. Now, whatever the means of communication, of verbal communication, a valid gospel offer includes three things. It includes, first of all, God's plan of salvation, a presentation of that plan. Second, it includes an invitation to come to Christ in repentance and faith. And third, it includes the promise of certain forgiveness and salvation for those who so come. Now, I've whittled these three points down to what you see on the outline under C1, A, B, and C, God's plan of salvation, God's invitation to salvation, God's promise of salvation. And I found points very similar to this in a number of theologians, which I had not been aware of years ago, that The external call was actually broken down to these three parts. So you can find something similar in Hajj, in Hukama, and in Wayne Grudem. Plan, invitation, and promise. Let's look at each of these just briefly. First of all, the first element or characteristic of the external call is God's plan of salvation. When God calls externally, He sets forth in the fullness of His person and the work of Jesus Christ His provision for the salvation of guilty and lost sinners. Now that's obvious. You can't have an external call to the gospel if you don't have the gospel. So we don't need to belabor that. Only to stress with you how critical you see at this juncture, when the whole Ordo Salutis rests upon sinners being called in the very first place, how critical that you and I, as future preachers of the gospel or teachers of the gospel, never weary of proclaiming this great plan. We are always to bring forth the old gospel. Yes, with new thoughts and new approaches, but always the old plan of salvation. Secondly, and we need to deal with this a bit more extensively, God's invitation to salvation. In the external call, God summons and urgently commands everyone who hears to repent and to believe in the only Savior for salvation. This call, therefore, the external call, is an imperative. And there is something royal about this summons. That is illustrated by the parable of the wedding feast of the king's son. Powerful illustration of calling in Matthew 22, 1 through 14, which ends with that text, "Many are called and few are chosen." Those who refuse to come are punished for their refusal. So that teaches us, doesn't it, as well as many other places in Scripture, that the external call is not an optional call. It's not something you can take or leave. But it's a holy command. It's a serious call. It's a compelling call. It's a command of a king. Head 3-4, Article 8 of the Canons of Dort saith this way: "As many as are called," that is the external call, "by the gospel, are unfeignedly called." In Latin, the word is serio, seriously, earnestly. "For God hath most earnestly and truly declared in His word what will be acceptable to Him, namely, that all who are called should comply with the invitation. He, moreover, seriously," same word again, "promises eternal life and rest to as many as shall come to Him and believe on Him." So you see the same combination of the three items here in the canons itself. Now notice the canons doesn't directly say that God sincerely desires the salvation of everyone. It and Ezekiel 33 do say that it is pleasing to God that men repent and believe and come to Christ. Not coming to Christ displeases Him. So Ezekiel 33 means what it says. He takes no pleasure in condemning the wicked. Their sins don't please Him, and their condemnation doesn't please Him. God is sovereign over sin, but He takes no pleasure in people sinning. He takes no pleasure in damning sinners to hell. And that is all to underscore that God is serious about offering Christ to all hearers. Serious in the Old Testament as well as the New. Isaiah is resplendent, isn't it, with these wonderful invitations. Isaiah 55 is, if you love the gospel, it's got to be one of your favorite chapters of the Bible. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth," etc. Wonderful chapter. My wife has that as, I think, her favorite chapter. She's always wanting me to read it and to quote especially verses 6 and 7. "Seek the Lord while He is to be found. Let the wicked forsake his way." This is a wonderful invitation. Isaiah 45 again: "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God and there is none else." This general call to repentance. Jeremiah 7:13: Again, all day long, that's in Isaiah again, I've held out my hands to an obstinate people, rebellious people. See, throughout the Old Testament, it's very clear that by choosing not to obey God's word, Israel is volitionally forfeiting covenant blessing. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus also issues this external call, doesn't he? I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Doesn't say sensible sinners, convicted sinners, just sinners, you see. Luke 5:32. Later he said, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, this legitimate offer of life can be spurned and rejected. And Jesus grieves over those who reject it. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, etc. You know the text. Luke 13:34. Now, further on in the New Testament, the early Christian missionaries and evangelists offered, also like Jesus and like the Old Testament, a gratuitous salvation to all who would repent and believe. Acts 2:38-39. Acts 8:22. But also the book of Acts, like the Gospels and like the Old Testament, shows us that this call, this universal call, is often resisted by stubborn hearts and rendered ineffectual. Acts 7:51. And John 2, in the closing book of the New Testament, refers to this general external call to salvation that can be sinfully resisted. In fact, the last invitation of the Bible has come. And the writer to the Hebrews also is very strong on this external call and strong on the possibility of people rejecting. In fact, there's 96 verses of warning in the book of Hebrews not to go your own way and resist God's call and abandon faith. So, it's very clear, isn't it, that in the preaching of His Word, God desires to offer His Son unconditionally to fully and freely exhibit Christ and command all to believe in Him. And that presentation must be made with urgency. If you see the substance of what Christ is and the need that men have, you can't do it anyways else, can you? But urgently. Paul said to Agrippa that he would, that Agrippa would be altogether as he was. See, Paul's not just speaking objectively here. He's not speaking dispassionately. But there's a sense of urgency. As you would speak to a wayward child that was destroying himself. And urgently ask him to consider his own welfare, his own future. So we should speak to sinners. We should strive to pluck them as brands from the burning, knowing we can't do it. Reverend Westrate used to always tell me this wonderful story of Reverend Block, L. Block, who used to be a theological teacher in Rotterdam, who would say to his students, how should you preach? You should preach with such urgency that it's as if you can convert sinners, and you should preach with such dependency, realizing you never can. The Holy Spirit has to do it. But those two are both real in the very act of preaching. So, yes, we beseech sinners to turn to King Jesus. Now, in that beseeching, we never present Jesus as an impotent Savior. Gordon Girard, who was a pastor at Seventh Reformed years ago, before most of you were here, says in his book, The Way of Salvation, we need not stand before men whining and begging and pleading. And yet, though we must not whine, I can concur with that, there are special times in preaching. Where there is a certain sense of pleading, isn't there? In 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul said, we beseech you, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled. Now, the word here means implore. We implore you. To implore is to beg, isn't it? It's an amazing verb. Paul preached with tears. He knew the pain and travail of giving birth to spiritual children. And so if you want to preach like Paul, you have to preach warmly and lovingly. And you're not begging and whining all the time. No, you never whine. But there are times where you do beseech people to come to the Lord. You're not just putting facts before them. You're not just presenting the gospel, as the Protestant Reformed people say. But you're offering it and you're pleading with them to receive it. So you never want to leave your people with the kind of feeling that, well, since they can't respond in their own strength without the Holy Spirit, and if they're not elect, they can never respond anyway. Therefore, this external call is something they can take or leave. And if they're elect, they'll receive it. If they're not elect, they won't receive it. And that's the way it is. That's a disaster. And that leads to a whole congregation of passive people who don't understand the doctrine of human responsibility. Now, thirdly, this external call also involves God's promise of salvation. Joel 2:32 says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's repeated more than once in the New Testament. The New Testament frequently declares the promise of pardon and life to everyone who comes and believes. It frequently assures us that no one who comes will be turned away. No one will find forgiveness insufficient. Now, what I'm saying to you that our forefathers said is that this very promise is an essential part of the external call. And the Gereformeerde Gemeenten in our background, there was a great deal of debate, the relation of the promises of God to the unconverted. And the general drift of the debate, and it was written up in Propositions in 1931, was that the promises are never for the unconverted. But today there are people like Reverend Harink in that denomination who feel very uncomfortable with that position and feel that this element was neglected, though the promises aren't directly for the unconverted in the sense that they can't claim them prior to conversion. The promises have an important role to play in the external call. They're important for the tender and doubtful consciences of the weak believer, for one thing, who wrestles with his sins and doubts, but they're also an important part of the very basic preaching of the gospel. They're part of that holy persuasion that God uses in bending the will of sinners. And beside, they're important so that unbelievers realize that if they refuse to believe, they'll be held accountable as despisers of God's word, but also as despisers of God's promises. Acts 13, verse 41. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. So, this universal offer of the gospel, being buttressed, being solidified, being underlined by God's promises, God promising that this is not a sham, not a grand deception, God promising that all who respond affirmatively will receive what He has promised, is nonetheless still rejected by most hearers. And we need to address that question here, I believe. Why it is that some hearers are not saved? Why they keep rejecting this? Well, Scripture teaches us very clearly that the fault for a person not being saved lies not with God. It resides with a spiritual impotence and the moral rebellion of the person himself. It's always our guilt. God is always free of our blood. So already in Old Testament Israel, many people heard the message with their ears, but didn't understand it. They saw the truth enacted with their eyes, but didn't perceive it. and they encountered the truth with their hearts but didn't embrace it. Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. So God says that the unsaved in Israel, tragically, were blind and deaf and dumb with respect to the spiritual truths His messengers were bringing. And it's repeated many times. Isaiah 29, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 43. You see, unregenerate Jews did not respond to the offer of life because they were guilty, because they were unable, incapable of so doing because of their own sin, and because they hardened their hearts. Now you find this spiritual incapability of doing so in Jeremiah 13, verse 23, Jeremiah 13, verse 23, 17, verse 9, and 30, verse 12. Now it's important to understand that this incapability is real as well. I realize that many people use it as an excuse and say, well, I'm unable. So they hide behind their inability. And we've had some in our circles recently say something like this, well, the problem really isn't our inability, the problem is our unwillingness. That's deeper. Well, that is deeper. That is the most profound problem, and we are unable because we're unwilling. I grant that. But our inability must not be glossed over. We must indeed, as one of the old Puritans said, beat behind every bush and get people out of behind, from behind the bush, for behind the bush of inability. But let's not say, when we say that, that inability isn't the problem. Inability is a problem. We are unable. And that's a scriptural fact. But, you see, we exercise that inability in the context of unwillingness. And our unwillingness is displayed in expressions like the imagery of people hardening their hearts. Exodus 7, verse 13. And Exodus 8, verse 15. And 1 Samuel 6, 6. Now, people are blinded. The unregenerate man is blinded in every area of his life. Intellectually, Paul says, no one understands by nature. Romans 3:11. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Have you ever... Well, I'm sure you have. You've turned on the radio and you were looking for a certain station and you got something near it, but it was another frequency. And you could hear noise. But you couldn't grasp it. You couldn't see it. You couldn't understand it. And that's the way the gospel is, to sin darkened minds. And I, as a pastor, I've met that people just say to me, I hear you. I hear you. I hear you from Sunday to Sunday, but I don't understand the basics of the gospel. I don't even understand intellectually. The message of the gospel is a noise, but not a communication until God tunes the set of man's hearts and brings him into the frequency of his communication. So intellectually there's a huge problem. And volitionally, of course, there's this great problem that we don't seek God, that we don't really want to understand because our minds are hostile to God. Romans 8, 7. We do not submit to God's law, nor can we. So there you get both the inability and the unwillingness. You say, we've all turned away. There is no one that does good, no, not one. Romans 3:12. So Paul sums up the whole problem by stating in the spiritual realm that sinners are dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2. And Jesus said, therefore, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So, Christ must raise us from the dead, spiritually, by the Father's drawing power. So this is why sinners, unless this happens, sinners will keep on rejecting the external call. Doesn't mean you stop preaching to them. Ezekiel had to keep preaching to dead bones. But let us never forget in our preaching that no matter how earnestly we seek to persuade people, it is and it remains true that no one can come to Christ unless the Father enables him, draws him. A.W. Pink put it this way, the affections of the natural man are alienated from God, wedded to the things of time and sense, so that he will not come to Jesus Christ. Well, what then is the significance of the external call? Four or five quick thoughts. Then we'll take a break. Number one, in the external call, God asserts his sovereign claim on all sinners. Since all who hear are called to accept and bow and receive this gospel. So the implication here, and this is an important implication, man, by rejecting this call, increases his own guilt exponentially. Secondly, the external call is the divinely appointed means of bringing men and women, boys and girls, to repentance and faith. So when God blesses the call, and sinners do come to repentance and faith, and the external call becomes an internal call, the internal call is not something altogether different from the external call. It's a using of the external call as well. The internal call is never without the external call. Thirdly, in the external call, we see the revelation of God's holiness, goodness, and compassion. He dissuades sinners from sin. He warns them not to destroy themselves, which they will do if they continue in sin and in impenitence and unbelief. And finally, in contrast to the holiness of God, the sinfulness of those who reject the call of the gospel is revealed in that very rejection. They demonstrate their deep corruption in the face of God's great mercy extended to undeserving sinners.